Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. For a whole heap of reasons, we've had a bit of a break from our series through the book of Acts. This morning, I'd like to return to chapter 13. Now, it's difficult to jump back into the middle of a narrative and understand what's actually going on. So let me give you a little recap of just what's happened up to this point. As you may remember, Paul and Barnabas were sent out from Syrian Antioch, along with John Mark, to the island of Cyprus. They spent some time making their way back and forth across the island, travelling from east to west. Then they eventually found themselves in the coastal city of Paphos, where they were summoned before the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Now remember, this was a big deal. One didn't get noticed by the local Roman governor if one wasn't having an impact. The gospel message was clearly touching many, many people. And Sergius Paulus wanted to hear what all the fuss was about. Luke tells us that he responded to the gospel and he believed their message. Whether this belief took hold in his life or not is hard to say. We really don't hear any more about him. Our little missionary trio then boarded a ship and travelled across to the mainland to a place called Perga in Pamphylia, where the young man, John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas then travelled further inland to another city named Antioch. They'd left from Syrian Antioch and they were now in Pisidian Antioch. We need to understand something about these cities where Paul and Barnabas were travelling. Due to a number of things which happened across the preceding centuries, not the least being invasion by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans, deportation from Israel of thousands and thousands of people to various parts of the known world, and then the preceding waves of occupation and the destruction of cities like Jerusalem by these various other empires, the current one being the Roman Empire, Jewish people had been scattered far and wide and had, in fact, been living in these parts for a long time. I did some research into Pisidian Antioch in the first century and found that Jews, by the time Paul and Barnabas arrived with the gospel, had been living and worshipping freely in that area for about 250 years, at least 200 years. That's a long time. This is an important point for us to think about. The Jewish culture and all that entailed was a very important part of the social fabric of this city. Remember, to be Jewish was to be a worshipper of Yahweh, a participant in the local synagogue and all that involved. It was just expected. To not be part of the local synagogue, if you were Jewish, was kind of social suicide. It was very hard to live, work, and carry on business without being part of this socio-religious fabric, which was foundational to living in the city, if you were a Jew. So Paul, a highly educated Pharisee, an exemplary model Jew, a well-spoken, intelligent philosopher type, arrives with his mates Barnabas and does what he'd done all the way across Cyprus. He immediately made his way to the local synagogue, where he was invited by the local leaders to speak and to bring a message of encouragement for the people. That's what we read in verse 15. Brothers, if you have a word of encouragement for us, come and give it. Now, I'm not going to reread Paul's speech. It's fairly lengthy, and I've covered it in detail in earlier sermons. Basically, Paul gave his listeners, gathered that day in the synagogue in Antioch, a historical survey of Israel's history, focusing on the succession of the kings of Judah coming down to Jesus, and then showing how all the things that Jesus said and ultimately did in giving his life on the cross and rising from the dead was the fulfillment of prophecy. He then made this concluding statement, which would have been quite shocking, quite unsettling to their ears. Have a look at verse 38. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Everyone and everything. This was a big statement. The new creation, the new world, which God is bringing about through the death and resurrection of Jesus, is all about forgiveness of sins at every level. Your sins and my sins, the sinful wickedness of the world, the rebellion, the dirty, shameful stuff, the lying, cheating, corruption at an international level, at a global, local, personal and individual level, the whole lot, all dealt with by Jesus' death and resurrection. The law of Moses enabled you, says Paul, to get rid of quite a good deal of sin, to be declared in the right in relation to those sins. But there were all kinds of other things still hanging around, stinking up the place, but they could all now be dealt with. Nothing need remain on God's record against you anymore. You can be justified, declared to be in the right, forgiven, a fully fledged member of the family of God. That is the good news that flows directly from the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is risen from the dead. Remember, justified means that the judge has looked at your case and he now considers that you have been justified. You are declared innocent, innocent of the charges brought against you. And as a result, you are now in right relationship with God. Hallelujah. I mean, that is good news, is it not? Do you see how in one fell swoop, Paul has pulled the rug out from under the whole Jewish sacrificial system, declaring that in Jesus, the final sacrifice has now been made and God has confirmed it by raising him from the dead. The religious leaders must have thought to themselves, what have we done? What have we just unleashed here by allowing these guys to speak in our synagogue? So this is where we pick up the narrative at verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So reading between the lines, it would appear that Paul and Barnabas had been asked to leave by the synagogue rulers. As they were leaving, the people, not the leaders who had originally invited them to speak, Luke makes a clear distinction here, the people asked them to speak further on these things on the next Sabbath. And after Paul and Barnabas had left, then the congregation was dismissed. And it says that many of the Jews and converts to Judaism then followed them, wishing to talk further with them, and they urged them to continue in the grace of God, which sounds to me like the synagogue rulers had not taken their message well. Do you see what I'm saying? It seems pretty clear that a whole heap of people left the synagogue that day, chased after Paul and Barnabas, and said to them, don't give up. Keep saying what you're saying. Tell people this good news about forgiveness and justification for everyone who believes in Jesus. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, that doesn't literally mean that the whole city gathered. I mean, scholars describe this as quite understandable exaggeration by Luke. He's simply making the point that a lot of people came out that next Sabbath, more Gentiles than Jews, a great crowd of people. That's the point. More Gentiles than Jews. Have a look, verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. This is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So the Gentiles primarily, not the Jews, the Gentiles responded to the word of the Lord, and it would seem that a number of them found saving faith that day. It says, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The Jews, on the whole, didn't respond well. Remember, they've been established in the city for at least 200 years. There's a lot of tradition at stake here. In fact, Luke tells us that they were filled with jealousy. And the outflow, the fruit of that jealousy, was that they spoke out against Paul in a particularly abusive fashion. I want you to try to imagine the dynamics of that day. Talk about mixed emotions. One group is rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins and the grace of God, suddenly, unexpectedly, being welcomed into the family of God. The other is frothing at the mouth with hatred and abusive language directed straight at Paul and Barnabas, who didn't take it lying down, I might add. They boldly came straight back at them. We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, this is an interesting thing for the Lord Jesus to say to Paul and Barnabas. Jesus here is actually quoting an Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah 49, verse 6, that ultimately was about himself. We know from Isaiah 44, verse 21, that the servant referred to is Israel. In verse 21, it says, "Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you." But in Isaiah 49, verse 5, however, the servant has a mission to Israel and must therefore be identified as a person or a group of persons within Israel. It must have been all so confusing for them for so many years. But then when Jesus arrived, it all started to make sense. Remember, there were hundreds of years between Isaiah's prophecy and the birth of Jesus. Old Simeon of Jerusalem, who Luke describes as being righteous and devout, filled with the Holy Spirit, was told by the Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. When Jesus, as a baby, was taken to the temple in Jerusalem to be circumcised by his parents, this old Simeon bloke took him in his arms and said, we find this in Luke 2, verse 29, he said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Do you see, Jesus was not only Isaiah's suffering servant, he was also the long-awaited Messiah. He is the one true Israelite, the one who obeyed the law fully, the one who loves the Lord with all his heart, soul, and mind. The task of Israel, which she failed to do, was to be a blessing to the nations, to bring the revelation of God and the message of salvation through the grace of God to all the peoples of the earth. God said to Abraham, "I will bless you and you'll be a blessing to the nations." Israel had failed to do this. And now the task had passed to Jesus, and then, believe it or not, to his people, to all those who are in Christ as the new Israel. That's not just Paul and Barnabas. That's the church. That's you and me today. We, the church, are the new Israel. We are to be a light to the Gentiles, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 49, "The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region." The Jews were not happy, were they? Even the God-fearing women of high standing, it says. It's like Luke saying, man, even the leading Jewish women were furious with them. And you know, you don't want to upset the women of the city. I have to confess, I can understand their response. It must have sounded like such nonsense to them. For years and years, they had maintained their Jewish distinctiveness, keeping themselves from the ways of the world which surrounded them. They had been true to the Ten Commandments and the law. And as a result, I'm sure they would have suffered for their faith in God. I have no doubt many of them would have been mocked or ostracized from the wider community because of their commitment to the Jewish community. Some may have suffered physical abuse or even death because they refused to worship the local gods. And now, all these pagan neighbours who'd given them such grief were going to come flooding into their world, their community, their religion, on favourable terms with their God, without so much as a by your leave? To their ears, this was blasphemous nonsense. I can understand how they were feeling. I can understand their sense of righteous indignation, and I'm sure Paul knew exactly how they felt, because this is exactly how he felt only a few years earlier, before the Lord revealed himself to him on that road to Damascus. As a result, Paul knew that a strong statement needed to be made. So in response, he and Barnabas took off their shoes and performed a little ritual before them, the significance of which would not have been lost on them. Verse 51 says, "So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. When Jews walked through the territory of Gentiles, say the region of Samaria, they would remove their shoes and shake the pagan dust off their feet to make the point that they were cleansing themselves from the impurity of walking in a land full of sinners and unrighteous people. Paul's point would not have been lost on them. In rejecting the gospel, in rejecting the Christ, in rejecting the Messiah, they were no longer truly part of Israel. They were no longer any different from unbelievers. The gospel never leaves things as they are. The word of God cuts through and divides always. Jesus made this very clear when he said, this is Matthew 10, verse 34. He said, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I do not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." The gospel always upsets the apple cart. The word of God will bring division. And this is exactly what we see here at the end of this first missionary visit. We have three distinct groups. The first are the angry and aggressive people who don't want to know about the gospel. They don't want to know about the good news. They don't want to know that the good news is for everybody. They don't want to know that forgiveness of sins is now possible. They don't want to know that God has opened the doors to the kingdom of heaven, to all who will respond to him. The second group are the joyful, spirit-filled local people who believed Paul's message. The people who responded to the gospel, repenting of their sins and placing their trust in Jesus. The third group are the two apostles. They brought the gospel, but now they've been expelled by the Jews, forcefully driven out of town, but filled with the Spirit of God, rejoicing in their involvement in the work the Lord had for them. You know, nothing has changed. Nothing's really changed. This story has been rehearsed over and over and over again across the ensuing centuries. Wherever the message of the good news about Jesus has been taken, men and women come preaching the word of God. Some people respond to it, and they become filled with joy and the grace of God. Others reject the word of the Lord and those who bring it. And they start frothing at the mouth, ranting and raving with self-righteous indignation, furious about what God is doing amongst them. If they can't expel the preacher, like the men and women of Antioch did in the first century, they do the next best thing. They expel themselves, disengaging from the fellowship and leaving the church. You know, I worked out that I've preached about probably 1,700 times over the past 21 years. Let's be conservative and call it, say, 1,500 sermons. When you do that, you get to see people's reaction to the Word of God. Not to me. I'm not talking about people's reaction to me as a person. I mean, that is real. That's there. Some people, you can do no wrong. Whatever you do, they're happy with it. Other people just kind of don't like you. You just bug them. And whatever you do, they don't like it. I'm not talking about that. That's real. That's there. I'm talking about people's reaction to the Word of God. There is always a division. Those who hear and accept the word with humility and repentance, and that leads to joy, love, an outpouring of grace, the grace of God in the lives of those who respond. And there are always those who hear the word of the Lord and they resist it. They arrogantly push back on it. You can see it in their body language. They refuse to be humble. They refuse to repent, retreat, about face, change direction. And eventually, they isolate themselves. They either leave the fellowship themselves or they gather like-minded people around themselves to drive out the others. It happens over and over and over again. The question for us today is, it's very simple. Which group are you going to be in? Which group are you going to be in? How are you going to respond to the word of the Lord when he challenges you? You know, we saw this so evidently when we saw kind of really enormous growth in the youth group at Lakes Baptist Church years ago. We had all these new kids come into the group. We met for dinner every Sunday night with these young people. And I want you to kind of imagine, I want you to see one table with all the Christian kids from the local Christian school, and then five or six tables with all the young people from the local community and the local public school. the 10 or so Christian kids didn't like the 40 or 50 new kids coming into their church and their youth group. And eventually I sat down with these Christian young people and I asked if they might consider spreading out and getting to know the other young people. I mean, they spend all week together. They'd been right through school together, right from the very beginning, for years. Surely they could be apart for just a half an hour over dinner to get to know some of these new people. Anyway, they agreed. They spread out and mixed for 1 week, and then they stopped coming. They went and joined another youth group. Our group kept growing. Lots of people got saved, got baptised, moved into leadership roles, etc. But sadly, I know how things panned out for many of that original group. Some of them have gone on with the Lord and have grown in their faith. Unfortunately, the majority of them have not. They're now all grown up, married with kids of their own, and they have nothing to do with the Lord or his people. It happens over and over and over again. Which group are you going to be in? You have a choice. It all comes down to your choice. How are you going to respond? How are you going to respond to the Word of God when he comes to you? And it won't only come at the start of your faith journey. The Word of the Lord will continue to come to you right throughout your life. And you will always have to choose how you will respond to what his Spirit is saying to you. How are you going to respond to the Word of the Lord when he challenges you? Are you going to be in the group that responded with repentant, humble hearts, and they were full of joy and the grace of God? Or are you going to be like the Jews who were filled with jealousy and anger? They hardened their hearts and went looking for stones. I mean, may the Lord bless you today.